So now we turn to Revelation 13. And now in Revelation 13, we're going to get the two different beasts. We're going to try to make some sense out of that. So as we begin the 13th chapter, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horn and a blasphemous name upon its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. As we have this description that's there, now there's a part of this that's a little bit like the dragon in Revelation 12, because in Revelation 12 we have that description of the dragon that had 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 diadems on its heads. Here we have the 7 heads, the 10 horns, and 10 diadems upon its horns, and blasphemous names written on its head. So it's what you kind of have is almost like an imitation of the great dragon that is there. You might say that the first beast is formed somehow in the image and the likeness of the dragon. Now, does that remind you of anything, being formed in the image and likeness, like in Genesis? We're formed in the image and likeness of God. Now, this is going to open up a pattern that we're going to see throughout all of Revelation 13, of where you see the positive thing, and then you see it's kind of like its deformed counterpart. It's like entering the evil Star Trek parallel universe, okay, where Captain Kirk has a beard and he's all evil instead of, you know, or whatever, but you know, like you see this notion of this parallel universe where everything is the opposite. We're going to see all kinds of things where we've seen the holy example of this and that. We're going to see the Father on the throne and the Lamb of God before the throne, and we're going to see the heavenly court, and we're going to see all of these things. Now we're going to see its opposite. Now we're going to see and for everything, it's almost like there's a parallel for every one of these things. And so here, instead of the Father or God creating man in his image and likeness, now here's this first beast created in the image and likeness of the dragon instead. So, and there we have the 10 horns and the 7 heads. One of the things that we'll look at some things that I think would describe this as being Rome or the Roman Empire. The first one actually is right away in that first verse. Where does the beast come from? Does it come from the land or the sea? It comes from the sea. Anything coming out of the sea or from the sea is a sign of the Gentile sphere of influence. Or the pagan sphere of influence, you might say. Anything coming from the land, like the promised land, is part of the Jewish or the sphere of influence of Israel. And so if it comes from the sea, it's a sign of a Gentile sort of a power that's there. So that's one reason to connect it with Rome. But then there are some other things, and this goes into Daniel chapter 7. Now, I know in the sheet that I handed you, I just mentioned Daniel, the whole portion of Daniel chapter 7. So let me go back into this. I'll read through a portion of this. Daniel has a vision. He has several different visions, but in this vision that starts in Daniel 7, he sees 4 different beasts. And as he sees the different beasts, they're each described in different ways. And later on, they're described to be 4 different kingdoms that will arise. And if you think about Daniel being around in the time of the Babylonian exile, which is, so the prophet Daniel, his historical roots go back to the time of the Babylonian exile. You might refer to 4 different kingdoms as the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then eventually the Roman kingdom or the Roman Empire. So there are different ways of kind of counting this. Some people kind of count the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks, and will kind of describe this in terms of what happened in the time of the Greek occupation. There is a tremendous conflict where the Maccabeans, the Book of Maccabees, where they were fighting against Greek attempts to infiltrate their religion. And so a lot of times scholars will look at the Book of Daniel and read this and then read that fourth kingdom to be the Greek Empire. But I think that some other scholars look at it as the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian, they put those two together. So the Medes and the Persians kind of count as one, and then the Greeks, and then you get to the fourth one being the Romans. Now, what's interesting about this is it's just a sign that if you want to interpret Scripture a certain way, you can find a way to make it fit your interpretation. That's why I think it's so dangerous to start getting into trying to read through details of Revelation so we can find out what's going to happen in 2011 because the book of Revelation says that in 2011 that the bear and the beast and the something and the, you know. So because we can, if you want to make it say that, you can make it say that. And that's a whole series of different evangelists have, televangelists or whatnot have, I think, made a business out of just telling you this and putting so many stories together to say, here's what's going to happen next year and this is why you should buy gold. Or whatever. I just, you know, that's like, because the scripture says so. See, this is what's going to happen. And then, so, but as we look back into the past, you know, the past is not a moving target. The future is this moving target we don't know, so we're guessing. We go back into the past, we can identify certain historical events. So one of the ways we could connect this is to look at this fourth beast being Rome, described from Old Testament times. How does Daniel describe the fourth beast? As terrifying, horrible, of extraordinary strength. It had great iron teeth with which it devoured and crushed. And with what it trampled, and with what was left, it trampled with its feet. I was considering the 10 horns it had, and suddenly another, a little horn, sprang out of their midst, and 3 of the previous horns were torn away to make room for it. Here's one horn that tears away 3 other horns. This horn had eyes like a man and a mouth that spoke arrogantly. So it's a very arrogant little horn that's there. And so, and then moving on, as the interpretation is given, toward the end of Daniel 7, he goes on and says, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, different from all the others. It shall devour the whole earth, beat it down, and crush it. The 10 horns shall be 10 kings, rising out of that kingdom. Another shall rise up after them, different from those before him, who shall lay low 3 kings. He shall speak against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High, thinking to change the feast days and the law. They shall hand him over for a year, and 2 years, and half a year." Does that sound familiar? So now, one of the things that I did with this passage is at the bottom of the page of the Revelation 13 that I gave you, I just gave you a list of the different Caesars that were there. So starting from Julius Caesar, who was really the first dictator, though after he was betrayed by Brutus, then the Roman Senate tried to reassert itself and did away with the office of dictator, though eventually a new office was established of emperor, and then Augustus Caesar became the first emperor. So Augustus Caesar is the first emperor, but he is a Caesar. So he took the title Caesar. So you have Julius Caesar, then the next Caesar after him will be Augustus Caesar, even though technically they're not exactly, they don't follow right one from another, and they're different in the office they held. But then you can go from there to Tiberius Caesar, who would have been the Caesar during the time of Christ, the time of Christ's trial. Caligula, Claudius, and then Nero. Here we are at Nero. Which Caesar is Nero? The 6th. Do you like that? Number 6? Yeah, okay. Just for what I thought, okay, we'll do that. That's okay. Then you have Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and then Vespasian. After Nero committed suicide, and Nero was just one of these, he's just one of these horrific emperors in the sense that he was given over to so much excess. He killed and slaughtered his own family at different points to try to stave off people who might be rivals for the throne. I mean, this was not a very good man, okay? he has had many vices, you know, would kind of enjoyed the sort of blood sport, you might say, that was really known, for which the Roman Empire was known, and Nero would have, you know, promoted that. He was ready to, you know, slay Christians and burn them alive as a, in response to the burning of Rome and all these. So, I mean, Nero was just a very, very terrible time. And it's really difficult to describe adequately his viciousness, just how filled with vice you could say he was. But then after he committed suicide, because he lost the support of everybody around him, eventually the Senate had a vote of no confidence, so to speak, however they would do that. Then came the year 69, the year of 4 emperors. There were 3 emperors. It's like, who's emperor today? Okay, someone was emperor, and then, oh, he got killed. Okay, that's it. Because there was these warring factions where Galba, Otho, Vitellius, one after another, in that one year, became emperor, and then was overthrown, conquered, slain, beaten up, whatever, by rival groups, until finally Vespasian was one of the generals that was sent by Nero to attack Jerusalem. But when Rome was thrown into such turmoil, Vespasian came home And he left the battle to his son to continue fighting Jerusalem, while Vespasian came back to Rome in order to kick people's rear ends and take names, I think, you know. And so eventually Vespasian became the person who was strong enough to kind of quell all the infighting, take charge, and then, you know, assume control. But there was what they called the year of the four emperors, in which three emperors died. You started the year with number one, and then two, and then three, and then you finished the year with the fourth emperor. So very chaotic time. Now, I just bring that up because Daniel makes reference to three horns that will be torn away to make room for a fourth horn that speaks arrogantly, and this relates to 10 different kings. So if you wanted to look at that, I can find 10 kings that are here. It doesn't quite fit because it almost seems in Daniel that the little horn is an 11th king. So that, I think if you read it carefully, you'd say, well, it's close but no cigar, but I don't know. We'll let you kind of ponder that. But I just throw that out there just because the history is interesting in terms of connecting back to some of these different passages that are there. So the beast is, so we have all these descriptions. The beast is like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. In Daniel's vision, there are four different beasts, each of which has their own unique animal. And it's almost like we have the four living creatures with the faces of, you remember the four living creatures back in Revelation 4, and they have different faces. Each one had a different face to it. But if you go back to Ezekiel, and you want to look at them, there are four living creatures, each of which had four faces. So each one had all four animals on it. So there's one of these things where it's kind of similar, kind of different. Ezekiel does one description of the four living creatures with the four faces. Revelation does four living creatures, a little different. Daniel has four evil beasts that come forward. Notice how, here's your corruption of that. Remember, you have your holy example of the four living creatures. Now you've got your four beasts that are there in Daniel. In this case, rather than there being four beasts, there's really one beast, but it kind of has four, it has the figures of these different animals sort of thrown into it. So these other sort of three subordinate ones, the leopard, the bear, and the lion, and all come together like the fourth beast of Daniel, as you see this image that is put there. Now, why is this beast in the image and likeness of the dragon? Revelation 13, verse 2, at the end, it says, "And to it, this beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." So who's in charge? Where does the authority come from? The dragon, but he gives to this subordinate creature the power that the dragon has. Let me see what other passages we had here. In an example of these like horrific images of these various creatures, there are things mentioned in the Old Testament. In, for example, Psalm 74, I have just a quick passage that speaks of the dragons, about the Leviathan, about these all these different creatures, but they're all in the hands of God, and God can reduce them to nothing. Here are these huge creatures that would be so powerful on the earth, and yet they're all in God's hands, and He can wipe them out. He can take their breath away, and they fall away. That's the Psalm 74. Just speaks about the power of God, but it makes reference to these sort of like mythical, terrific, terrifying ancient creatures, these kind of dinosaur, gigantic things that preceded. Another thing that we see about this beast is that it has blasphemous names written on its head. I gave you Exodus 28, and I know that I know you haven't had a chance to read through the passages for this. Let me give you a little description. In Exodus 28, there's a description of the vesture of the priests. When Moses is ordaining the priests and then choosing them for their service, one of the things that they do is they make a plate of gold and they write "Holy to the Lord" on the plate. And then that plate is to be given to Aaron and then to the high priest, who is to wear it on his forehead. So one of the things that the priests have in the Old Testament is something marked on their foreheads that says "Holy to the Lord," belonging to the Lord, sacred and holy to the Lord. But what does this beast have on it? A corruption of that. Instead of a statement "Holy to the Lord," you have a blasphemy. So you have blasphemous names written on there. So rather than blessings of the Lord, it's a curse of the Lord written upon the beast. So just to show the corruption. You have the alternate universe again. Here's the holy example, and here's the corrupt example that is there. So the dragon gives it its power and authority. I gave you John chapter 19. This is from the trial of Jesus. Pilate, if you, and you probably remember this passage even without having to look it up, Pilate is saying to Jesus, why won't you talk to me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you and the power to let you go? Remember Jesus' response to that? You would have no power whatsoever if it had not been given to you from above. And that's why the one who betrayed me has the greater sin. So Pilate, look at all the power I have. But Pilate, it's not really your power. It's been given to you. You don't have the power to do this. You only have it because it's been given to you. What about the beast? Where does the beast have power and authority? Only because the dragon gives his power and throne and authority to this beast. Revelation 13, verse 2. So an interesting little connection that is there. I also noted in Revelation 5 that we have this image of the horns. Here's this beast with ten horns. It's almost like, and you can think back to Revelation 5, you have the lamb with the horns of power. But so here you have this holy lamb from Revelation 5. You almost have kind of like, again, the alternate universe. You have this corrupted or this blasphemous sense of someone appearing who's kind of like the old one, but now in a corrupt sense. If we go on with verse 3, one of its heads, remember that it has seven of them, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but his mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Now, what does that sound like? If it's wounded, but then the wound is healed, remember what happened to the lamb, standing as though it had been slain. So here's this notion that the head was wounded as though it had died, but then the wound was healed, which is a way of saying it comes back to life again. That's a puzzling image, isn't it? You all look confused right now, which then that's fine. So on one level, you have the spiritual notion of a kind of an anti-resurrection or a false resurrection. So here, you see, it's kind of like Moses will turn the waters into blood, and then Pharaoh brings out magicians and says, oh, I can do the same thing. Or I can turn my staff into a snake or a serpent just like you can. So kind of this sort of corrupted version of taking the holy but then imitating, almost as you have the Christ, the one who is risen from the dead, and now there's this Antichrist who also has come back from the dead to now corrupt the people or to lead them astray. Now, what might this be referring to? There's one of the things that is brought up a lot by scholars who study this from the perspective of the first century would talk about Nero's death, but also another kind of theory that was out there. Remember, we talked early on about this notion of the emperor cult, that there was this sense in Rome that they treated their emperors almost as kind of like deities or almost like gods. We had one time previously, we talked about Augustus Caesar, who was even described in kind of mythological terms as a star come down from heaven to earth now to become the first actual emperor of the Roman Empire. So there's almost this kind of divine-like thing, as though the emperor is a rival to God. Well, Nero, in his time, committed suicide, but there became this kind of this theory or this rumor or this tradition that kind of sprang up, in which they talked about Nero will come back. Nero will rise from the dead. Nero, and so there's this notion of the Nero redivivus, Nero come back to life as the... So they were kind of waiting for the new Nero to come. And I wonder if I mentioned earlier that there's sort of this almost messianic fervor around this time. It was a crazy time in the first century where, you know, you have all of this language of Elijah's going to come back from the dead. And we have, you know, John the Baptist coming back in the spirit and power of Elijah. And here's Jesus. Jesus rises from the dead. So it's like, well, if you can do that, I can do that too. It was almost like they were looking for these types of things, waiting to see these portents and these signs and whatnot. Now, in point of fact, Nero did not come back from the dead. But some people would say that as we kind of read through the history of this period of time, as we look at the line of Caesars, Vespasian certainly carried on for Nero. So you might say that after that that tremendous tumult of the three different emperors being killed all within a year, that Vespasian sort of arose with almost, you might even say, a more vindictive spirit than Nero. but even after Vespasian, we could go to some other emperors that even followed after that. So sometimes people say, oh, Nero's back. We now finally have Nero again. Almost as though someone had arisen, as though Nero had been reincarnated or who took over with the spirit of Nero, the same type of thing. So there was this notion, this tradition that was out there of the Nero brought back from the dead. And so when you have this beast who has the mortal wound that is healed, it might be a little bit of a reference to that. But I think whether or not you want to accept the Nero Redivivus theory, this notion that Nero would come back, and that's part of what the reference here is, one of the things I think we can certainly say is that you have in this image of the beast, you have the anti of whatever else was going on. So I think one of the primary ways of looking at this is that we're seeing something that is a corruption of what we see in Jesus, which is his death and resurrection. So here we're going to see the beast somehow, in his own miraculous way, do this as a means of deceiving people. Verse 4, men worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? I gave you Exodus chapter 15. And this is just a straight passage right out of the Old Testament saying, who is like to you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like to you magnificent in holiness? That's one of the ways that they would praise the Lord. He says, who is like you, O Lord? You are unique. Well, now what do they say? Who is like the beast? Now they're praising the beast as being unique. So there's almost this notion like you're so great that who can we compare you to? So here, now here's false worship. So instead of worshiping the Lord God, now they start to worship the beast. And they're starting to treat the beast like God. They're starting to speak of him the way they would speak of God. So here's how you see the corruption of this. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise its authority for 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. Very good. And so you hear not the truth coming forth from the mouth of Christ, but instead now you hear blasphemies and falsehoods coming forth from the beast. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So cursing God and cursing heaven, cursing the temple. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. What was the lamb given authority over? Didn't the lamb have authority over nations and peoples and tribes and languages? So here, see, it's all the corruption of everything that had been done with the lamb. The lamb is the one who has the real authority. But here in this temporary sense, in this false sense, in this limited sense, here this beast is like unto the lamb, except in a wholly corrupted way. Everything about this has now been, instead of blessing God and heaven and the temple, he curses them. He makes war on the saints instead of blessing them. He's been given authority to dominate, not to authority in the sense of reigning benignly, but instead dominating or crushing tribes and peoples and tongues and nations. It's all a reminder of Revelation 4 and 5. And to all who dwell on the earth, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. So here we have this division that is here. Those that belong to the Lamb then are protected by the Lamb, but then all the others, you have to make a choice. You either follow the Lamb, or if you don't follow the Lamb, then the only thing that's left to you is to follow the beast. You can't, you're either for God or you're against him. You can't sort of pick a third option or a middle option. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. So pay attention. If one is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with the sword he must be slain. Here's a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Now, in verse 12, we're about to get to the second beast, and I will pause when we get to that point, because we'll save that part for next time. But let me just sum up a couple things about this beast and about all the things that are there. There are a couple different passages here that I gave you about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks about the Antichrist, someone who will claim that he is a god, but someone who will be lawless. This person eventually will be slain. But beware of the person who presents themselves as though they were God. And that's one of the signs, really, of the false God, or a sign of the Antichrist, not the true Christ. Mark 4 just has a passage about hearing, about being attentive. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. There's also a passage in Jeremiah 15. As he's preparing the people for exile, Jeremiah says, whoever is marked for death goes to death. Whoever is marked for the sword, to the sword. Whoever is marked for famine, to famine. Whoever is marked for captivity, to captivity. And there's this passage that we hear almost the same thing in Revelation 13, verse 10. Whoever is to be taken captive goes to captivity. One is slain with the sword. This is a call for endurance. One of the things that we have to have is that Jesus doesn't promise to Christians a perfectly peaceful life here on this earth. I mean, some people are called to be missionaries, and some people are called to be martyrs, and some people are called to live simple lives of holiness. But whatever it is that the Lord has chosen us for, then we have to be prepared for that destiny, even if, and for some, it is in fact martyrdom. In the first century, for some, it was in fact martyrdom. But that is not a cause for fear. If that's what they have been called to do, then they should do that, but do it in faithful service to the Lamb, not at all in service to the beast. They choose where you stand, but endure faithfully. This is a call for endurance of the saints. Matthew 7, beware of false prophets coming in sheep's clothing, and that's the part we're going to look at the next time. So we've gotten through the dragon and the first beast. We'll pick up with the second beast the next time as we see this unholy trinity, not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the dragon and the first beast and the second beast, the false prophet. So here's this. Notice everything is corrupted. See, it's a perfect image of all the holiness that's gone before, except everything has been filled with corruption. So we'll complete the third person of the unholy Trinity next time as we do the second beast, the false prophet. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.